If you have a Bible with you tonight, may I ask you to turn with me this evening to the book of Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I mentioned that at the beginning of this week, most of the messages are going to be directed mainly toward believers, but we'll be including the gospel as we go through. But particularly Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday evenings, we're going to be sharing the gospel very, very plainly, very clearly. And if you don't know for sure that if you were to die, even tonight, you'd be on your way to heaven, we can show you from the Word of God how you can be certain of that fact. Some people think you can't know that for sure, but 1 John 5, verse 13 of the Bible says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." So tonight we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, where it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would stand with me, please, in honor to God's word, as I read our scripture text for this evening. First, we're going to begin reading at verse 14, where the Bible says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, and that are in heaven, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, and whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the," what? "Preeminence." Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for gathering us together tonight. Thank you for the visitors that have taken the time to come and join us. Lord, we appreciate that. We pray, Lord, that you'd make your word a blessing to all here tonight. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are here this evening, and we pray that you would speak to each of our hearts, Lord, that we might be challenged and drawn closer to you. And Lord, if there's something that we love more than you, we pray that that'll be settled with you tonight. And Lord, I pray most of all, if there's even one here with us this evening who does not know for certain that they have a home in heaven awaiting them, who's not sure that if they died tonight, they'd be in heaven with you. We pray that tonight may be the night of their soul salvation, and we'll thank you for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated this evening. Our scripture passage is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ when it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood," verse 14, "even the forgiveness of sins." The scripture tells us Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. What's that word redeemed or Redeemer mean? We sing songs about it in our church hymnal. What is it, redeemed? How I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I have a song I love to sing, "Since I Have Been Redeemed." We have that songs all throughout the hymnal about being redeemed. And the Bible talks about that redemption. What does it mean? Well, in the day when Jesus walked on this earth, if you owed somebody a great deal of money, they could come and take you or one of your family members away as a slave to work for them in bondage until you paid off what you owed, if you ever did pay that off. And the only way that you could get somebody back out of that situation was if you knew somebody who had enough money to be able to pay the price to buy back that person from the slavery that they were in. That would be being redeemed. That's what the word redeemed means, to buy back out of the slave market of sin, to purchase again. And the Word of God tells us that's what people would have to do if they wanted to get that one back who was in bondage. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did that for you and for me. Why did he need to do that? Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for the law of sin." We know the Bible tells us that God created the world. It didn't evolve on its own over billions and billions of years. I remember I had the opportunity to have meetings for a pastor who told me he had led to Christ, a man who had been one of the main leaders in the National Geographic Society, which is, of course, a very evolutionary-filled ideology there and an organization. And he was talking with this man in his home about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came to the point after sharing the gospel with him from the Word of God where he asked him, "Would you like to pray and ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart and save you?" And the man said, "Yes, I would." And the pastor said, "Well, may I ask you a question, seeing the organization you belong to and what their doctrine is, their ideology is, why are you willing to admit to that?" He said, "Well, because I was part of this Hubble telescope project that we had going on in space." And he said, "When we finally got that telescope up into space and pointed in the right direction and acting like we needed it to, we found so much more evidence of an orderly universe than any of us ever dreamed existed. It just blew away any idea of a Big Bang theory." Talk to the average atheist today who's the new age atheist. They'll tell you they don't even believe in a Big Bang theory anymore. They believe in some sort of an expansion. But I have the same question for that group as well. What expanded and how did he get there? And the Bible tells us in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're not mistakes or accidents or pieces of protoplasm caught in the cosmic matrix. God created us. And the Bible tells us that God made the first man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's why if you boil down what you find in a human body, you'll find the elements there are the same as what you'll find in the soil. Why? Because God made man out of the dust of the ground. But when God created everything, he made man with something he didn't make anything else with, and that's an eternal soul in his own image. In fact, God made man so that anything in creation could look at man and see what God was like. But what a terrible impression creation must have of God today by looking at sin-cursed man in this world with all of his wickedness and his crime and all of that. No, we were sold into slavery when Adam and Eve, our human parents, chose to disobey God's command in the Garden of Eden. And because they did that, we were all also born in sin. You know, somebody said, well, preacher, it's all Adam and Eve's fault then. If they hadn't sinned against God, I wouldn't have been born a sinner. But let's face it, there's not a one of us here tonight who hasn't, just like they did, chosen to disobey God. There's nobody here tonight, including the pastor myself, who's even kept the first of the Ten Commandments that are given to us in the Word of God. What's that? Number one is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And some people say, well, wait, Brother Webb, I've always believed in God. He's always been God to me. Okay, but let me ask you two questions we can all answer together. How many of us here have ever done something we knew God said we should not do? My hand's first one up. Okay, yours it would be too if you're honest tonight. The second question is, how many of us have ever not done something we knew God says we ought to be doing? Again, if we're honest, we have to raise our hands. Well, what's the point of that, Brother Webb? The point is, anytime we know what God says we're supposed to do or not do, and we choose our will and our way over God's will and God's way, we just made ourselves the God of our lives, and we've broken the first commandment. I would submit to you that even those of us who are saved here tonight probably break that commandment more often, even after salvation, than we do any of the others. Because how many times do we find ourselves running what the preacher preaches or what the Word of God tells us through the sieve of whether we like it or agree with it first before we decide whether or not we want to do it? That's subjecting God to our own ideology, and that makes us God over him, supposedly. It usurps his authority in our lives, and it's breaking the very first of God's commandments. So we can't even get past number one. And if you tried to count the other nine, here's what James chapter 1 says: he that keepeth the whole law and yet offendeth in one point is guilty of all. So there's not a one of us who can say we haven't broken God's laws. We were sold into slavery by our human parents, Adam and Eve, because they disobeyed God and chose to listen to Satan. They plunged all of humankind into bondage to Satan. And yet we have a God who loves us and is not willing that any should perish. And the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Yet there's a punishment for that sin, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, and if I receive what I deserve tonight, I would be facing separation from God forever in a terrible place called the lake of fire. And that's what the Word of God tells us we all deserve. And somebody said to me one time, well, I don't believe in a God who wants to send people to hell. Hey, I answered, you know, we're already headed there. God's the only one who's ever done anything to stop it. 2,000 years ago, he sent his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. He had to do that. You realize that if it was possible for any of us to get ourselves out of our own sin, then Jesus didn't have to come and die? The fact that God had to send his only begotten son into this world, born without sin, that's important, because the only one who could pay the price for everybody else who has sinned is one who has not. And that lets all of us out, because we all have. I couldn't pay for anybody's sin because I'm a sinner like everybody else was born a sinner. The only person who was ever born on this planet without sin was Jesus Christ. The only person who ever lived on this planet without sinning and breaking God's laws was Jesus Christ. Therefore, he was the only one who could go to the cross of Calvary and die in our place and pay the price of our sin debt, which is what the Bible says he did. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5 who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead should live into righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:5-6 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Literally, the Lord Jesus Christ came and paid the price of redemption to buy us back out of the slave market of sin. He paid with his own precious blood on the cross of Calvary. And he said in John 19:30, it is finished. That's the same phrase the tax collectors of his day used to use when a bill was paid in full. And so Christ paid in full our sin debt. How do we know that God accepted his payment? Because he raised him from the dead. The 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that if Christ had not risen from the grave, why, our preaching would be false, our people would be fools, and our payment wouldn't be finished. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And because he paid in full our sin debt on Calvary's cross, God can then give the free gift of eternal life to any and all who will put their trust in what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross of Calvary. Romans 10, 9, 10, and verse 13 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then it says, for whosoever, you can put your name in that verse, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the moment that you and I turn from our sin and trust what Jesus did for us on the cross, and we call on him, we take his gift of eternal life, then we are bought back out of the slave market of sin, and we're set free. Free from sin's calling, from its condemnation, and from its consequences. Praise God. That's because of what Jesus did for us. And the good news of the Bible is in 2 Corinthians is that it says, now is the accepted time, chapter 6, verse 2. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so the Bible tells us in this first verse of our text that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. He's the one who paid through his precious blood for the forgiveness of our sins. You and I cannot enter heaven without that. The only way, think about this, the only way that a holy, righteous, and just God of all the universe could punish all sin by death, which was his decree. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And yet the only way that he could punish all sin by death and yet make a way of salvation and forgiveness for we who are all sinners is that somebody else who never sinned had to pay the price that for everyone else who had. And that's what Christ did on the cross. And so he is the one who is the Redeemer. He's the one who buys us back by his death and the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. We were purchased through that, and we can have the free gift of eternal life. It's ours for the asking. God's word tells us he's the Redeemer. If you look at the next verse, it tells us that he's the representer. He's the image of the invisible God. Remember I mentioned that God created the man so that everything else could look at man and see what God was like? Well, you can still look into the Word of God and into the face of Jesus Christ and see God the Father. For the disciple Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And the Lord Jesus replied, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So the Lord Jesus Christ is the representer. He's the one that shows, reveals the Father to all of us through the Word of God and through his life. And so we see that fact that he is the Redeemer and he's the representer. Then it says he's the Creator. Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So the Bible says in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But we have more specific information in this passage of scripture that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was doing the creating. It doesn't just tell us this here. You can find it also in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, speaking of Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Christ is the creator of all things. Not only that, verse 17 says he's the sustainer of all things. He is before all things, and by him all things what? Consist. You know, back at the beginning of the atomic age, when the first atomic bombs were dropped, many a preacher would read the prophetic scriptures in the New Testament and say, well, the Bible says at the end of the world, the elements will melt with fervent heat. That must mean there's going to be a World War III, and with all those atomic bombs going off, that's what it's going to cause the elements to melt with fervent heat. Do you realize you don't have to have even one atomic bomb go off to have that happen? What holds an atom together? Scientists really don't know. With all the electrons spinning about as they do, it ought to be flying apart in centripetal force. What holds an atom together? No, you're asking the wrong question. Not what, but who. Who holds the atom together? That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. And all you have to have for the elements to melt with fervent heat is for the Son of God to let go of the atom. And that's exactly what would occur. That's his power. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who sustains life, God's word tells us. And so the scripture tells us that he is the sustainer of all things. But then verse 18, he's the leader. He's the head of the body, the church. How many of you have a body tonight? Everybody here, right? Okay, your body has a head, doesn't it? Your head's supposed to control the rest of your body, correct? Only exception to that might be first thing in the morning when your alarm clock goes off and your head says up and out of bed and off to school or off to work or whatever, but your body says nothing doing, I'm hitting the snooze bar for another 10 minutes. Well, hey, even if you did that this morning, your head still went out eventually because you're here tonight, so your head got you out of bed sometime during the day today. And that's the way it's supposed to be. But what do we find going on in modern contemporary Christianity around this world? We find the head not controlling everything, but the body trying to tell the head how to run everything. And so we live in a day when there are churches that use the same music and beat and of sensual music that is designed by the regular secular rock world to be able to stir people up to do wicked things. And we find them that want to teach false doctrine and they want to create their own God in their own image rather than understand what the Bible tells us God is like. They're not interested in what God is like. They want to make their own God so they can live their own way and supposedly have no consequences for that. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the one who is to control all things. But I want to focus the remainder of our attention tonight, for the remainder of our time, on that last part of the 18th verse where it says that in all things he might have the preeminence. What does that long word preeminence mean? Well, in our vernacular today, we'd put it this way, that in everything he might have first place. I want to preach to you in the remainder of our time tonight about giving the Lord first place. And there are many areas of our life we could talk about. I'm just going to mention rapidly four of them tonight in the time that we have together. So stick with me before we finish our service up this evening. I would ask, first of all, is Jesus Christ first in your favor? Is he first in your favor? Now, according to the Word of God, he's undisputed Lord of heaven and earth. But my question literally is he first in your heart? Is he first in your life? Is he first in your favor? That means what? That means we need to love him more. More than what? First of all, more than anyone. In Luke 14, verse 26, it says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Some people say, what's that mean, Brother Webb? I've known some young people that have said, hey, if you have to hate your brother or sister to be a disciple, I qualify. I can't stand mine. I've even known a married person or two that said, if you have to hate your spouse to be a disciple, I qualify. I didn't know he had such smelly feet when I married him. And he said, smelly feet? Are you kidding? I didn't know she squeezed the toothpaste tube from the middle like a moron instead of the bottom like a normal person's supposed to. But I'm glad to tell you that's not what the Lord had in mind when he spoke those words. What he very simply meant was that when we compare our love for everyone else in this world with our love for him, our love for them ought to look like hate in comparison. That's how much we need to love him more. I remember two young ladies that argued with me in a Christian school once about what I'd said against contemporary Christian rock and roll music in their chapel service. And they said, well, we're the spiritual ones in our school, and they persecute us because we listen to Christian rock music, and they all listen to the regular rock music. Give us a break. I spent about 30 minutes talking with them, but I didn't seem to be getting very far. So I said, you know, girls, if we backed up the entire conversation and listened to it over again, you know what you're going to hear me say? You're going to hear me say, here's what the Bible says here. Here's what this verse says here. Here's what this scripture says here. Here's what the Word of God says here. Here's what God says here. You know what you're going to hear you say? But I think, but I feel, but I like, but I don't have a problem with, but I. Question, who am I living for and who are you living for? What are you living by and what am I living by? With them, it was living by themselves, their own impressions, their own ideology. They were dictating what they wanted to do to God. And the problem is that sometimes we can say with what God's word says in that chapter in Luke 14, verse 26, we could say, I love the Lord more than I love my husband or my wife or my son, my daughter or my child, grandchild or my grandparents or my brother or my sister. But the one we have the problem loving more than we love the Lord Jesus is the last one in the Lord's list, and that's our own life also. Because let's face it, if there's one person that doesn't like to be dictated to, it's us. And if there's one person we love to please, it's us. And so when God tells us we should do something or not do something or whatever, sometimes we want to argue with that, which means we're usurping God's authority over our lives. Again, we're making ourselves the God of our lives, and we love ourselves more than we love him. If that's true, he's not Lord of our hearts. He's not first in our favor, because Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. It also means we need to love him more than anything. If you keep reading in Luke chapter 14, you come to verse 33. He says, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we have to go sell everything we own and sit in a cave and wait like a hermit for Jesus to come back or some such thing? No. But it does mean we need to love him more than anything else in this world. When it came to those two young ladies that were fussing at me in that Christian school, what was it that they loved more than they loved the Lord? It was their music. They were willing to argue with the Word of God and with the Scriptures and with the man of God because they loved that more than they loved the Lord who they said had saved them. And the question is, if we have something in our lives that we are willing to argue with God about, does not that show that we love that thing more than we love the Lord who died for us? He's not first in our favor unless we love him more than anyone and more than anything. So I ask you tonight, is he first in your favor? Secondly, is he first in your faith? Is he first in your faith? Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 say this, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge who? Him, and he shall direct thy paths. Psalm 37 verses 4 and 5 say, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Praise God for that fact. We need to love him more. We need to be putting him first in our faith. And that involves two areas as well. First of all, in our difficulties. I don't know who the fellow is that said that when you get saved, you never have any more difficulties, but it couldn't have been a Christian. Because the Apostle Paul had plenty of difficulties, didn't he, in his ministry? He was beaten 39 times with rods. He was shipwrecked 3 times, spent a day and a night in the deep. He was bitten by a viper on the island of Miletus. He was stoned outside of the cities of Lystra and Derbe. I mean, from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, he must have been a continuously running star. And he even had a physical issue that 3 times, he says, he asked God to take away from him. And God said, no, Paul, you're going to keep that one. Because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Are you willing to put the Lord Jesus Christ first in your difficulties, not just when things are going well? That's what I wonder about sometimes. I see many people who claim to be Christians and claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and they're happy to say that they are until they come into some kind of a problem, maybe a physical problem or a family problem or a financial problem arises in their life. And then all of a sudden, some Christians start complaining and griping against God. Why, God, are you letting this happen to me? What did I ever do to deserve this or that? Something else in our lives that way. How does the Bible say we're supposed to respond to trials or tribulations or difficulties that come our way? Well, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says it this way, be anxious or be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, I mentioned yesterday morning in the service that in January of 2006, I was diagnosed with bladder cancer. I didn't want to hear the word cancer. I didn't want to hear the word surgery. I heard both of those things. I was in Florida at the time having meetings. And so I had surgery to have 4 tumors removed from my bladder. After the surgery, the doctor came and said, well, I got all of it out. We don't think you need to do anything else except to have a checkup every 3 months to make sure it doesn't come back again. Well, I didn't have an open week for another checkup until 4 months that year. So I was in Pennsylvania at that time. And I went to another doctor and he did the next checkup and they found 15 more. And the pathology report came back and the doctor said, Mr. Webb, these are becoming more aggressive tumors. They're trying to get into the wall of your bladder. If that happens, we have to take the bladder out. It can get through your bladder wall and go anywhere else in your body, metastasize and kill you. You need treatments. Now, I'm thankful they weren't radiation or chemotherapy treatments. They were immunotherapy treatments, but they weren't any fun either. And I had to have, for the first set, one treatment a week for six weeks straight. How do you do that when you're an evangelist in a different town from 1 week to the next, or in a different state from 1 week to the next, or in a different country from 1 week to the next? The only way we could arrange to do it was to cancel a month-long mission trip that my youngest daughter, Rachel, and I were to make to Zambia, Africa that summer. My wife and my oldest daughter were going to remain in Greenville, South Carolina to work on wedding plans for my older daughter's wedding at the end of that year, in the end of that semester in college. And so we canceled that month-long mission trip, which gave us 4 weeks open. Then we canceled the next 2 weeks of meetings. That made 6 weeks open. The week after that was already off. We had scheduled our family vacation for that week. And the week after that, we left open to get our daughters back in Bible college. Now, that's 8 weeks with no revival meetings. Now, some of you may or may not be aware of the fact that evangelists like me don't have any organization that pays us a salary or anything to travel around from church to church to preach like we do. We depend entirely by faith on the love offerings that are taken up for us in the meetings where we are. No meetings, no love offerings. We sat down with our daughters in our family devotion and said, girls, we're going to ask people to pray about the cancer, that God would see fit to take the cancer away. And if God decides he doesn't want to do that, then we'll learn to thank God for cancer. You know, I learned to thank God for cancer. You say, what, are you crazy? Why would you do something like that? Because the Bible says, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But we're not going to tell anybody about our financial needs but God. Let's only ask God and see what God will do in our lives in this situation. So we sent out emails and newsletter information and things to people that we knew all over the world and said, hey, can you pray about this cancer that we're dealing with or whatever? And so that time came in that summer to have the treatments done. And we went and had them done in Greenville, South Carolina, so my wife and daughter could keep working on the wedding plans there. And when we got into town there having those treatments, we began to receive emails and letters from people all over the world, as far away as Singapore and the Philippines and other places we've been to preach. And they said, we're praying, Brother Webb, for you that God would heal you of your cancer, that God would take that away if it be his will. And some of the letters and cards that we got at our home base in Maryland, as well as at the church we were parked, said, we assume that since you're not in meetings right now, you don't have any love offerings coming in. You don't have any finances coming in. And the Lord laid it on our hearts to send you something at this time. One church in California sent a check for $5,000. Another church in Pennsylvania three times during that time period sent checks for $1,300. We were out of meetings for 8 weeks straight. And believe it or not, we made out better financially of 8 weeks with no meetings than if we had had 8 weeks of meetings. That's the Lord. Look, I've said to atheists before, you're never going to convince me there's no God. I've seen him answer too many very specific prayers I've asked him about. God provided that. And so we were able to get through our finances in that time. And we went at the end of the summer for the next checkup there in South Carolina. And the doctor said there are 4 more tumors. We're on our way back from the doctor's office. And my wife said to me, honey, you haven't said a word. What do you think about this? I'll tell you exactly what I told her. I said, honey, we have followed the Lord one day at a time, one step at a time so far in our lives. He's provided each other. He's provided our children. He's provided our vehicles. He's provided our ministry. He's provided everything we've ever needed, and sometimes even things we just wanted. Why should we only be willing to follow him when he's leading us through good times? Why shouldn't we also be willing to follow him when he's leading us through difficult times? We're just going to keep following him one day at a time, one step at a time. That fall, we were able to go through our meetings. My father was with us for some of those weeks, so he was in the pulpit preaching the night that I had to be recovering from the treatment that week, and we had tremendous meetings that way. And when we finished our meeting schedule for that fall, we headed to South Carolina for my daughter's wedding, and I went in for a checkup before the wedding, and the doctor said, Mr. Webb, I don't see anything there this time. No cancer there this time. For the next 2 years, every 3 months, there was no cancer there either. For the next 2 years, every 6 months, there was no cancer there. Every year checkup after that, there was no cancer there. I'm on a every other year, that's as far out as they'll let me push it. Every other year checkup schedule, and not the very last one, but the one before that I had, the doctor said, you're a fluke. I said, now, I've never been called a fluke by a doctor before. Why would you say that? He said, well, you were a young man. You were in your 40s when you had that cancer. I said, yes, sir. He said, that's young to have that kind of cancer. And he said, you had multiple tumors too, didn't you? And I said, yes, I had 4 the first time, 15 the second time, and 4 the third time. He said, that's the other thing. He said, you had multiple recurrences too. I said, yes, sir. He said, you're a fluke. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, in our practice, anybody that age who has multiple tumors that multiply recur, it always comes back. Always, always, always. But he said, you can't figure out why yours hasn't come back. I said, oh, maybe, doc, you need to know because I have another doctor on the case. He said, you do? I said, yes, sir. He's called the great physician. And if God says there's no cancer, there's no cancer. He got a funny look on his face and backed up. And when he regained his composure, he smiled and he said, well, you're right there. That's the Lord, folks. That's the Lord. Praise God for that. We don't have to be bent out of shape with difficulties that come our way. We can trust Him. You know, one of the things I also noticed in that situation, maybe you've been through a trial like that with a life-threatening illness or something else, but if you have, you know the devil always tries to fill your mind with every morbid back alley thought he possibly can about death and what's going to happen to your family the minute you get diagnosed with something like that. You know, as soon as that started in my life, I went to God in prayer and I said, God, I'm not depending on the doctors. I'm not depending on the medication. I'm not depending on anything. I'm depending on you. I'm resting in your hands, Lord. It's your life to do with what you want to do with, heal or whatever. I'm trusting you. But would you tell the devil something for me? Would you tell him, I'm resting in your hands. I'm not even going to go where he's trying to take my mind. So he might as well just forget about it. Leave it alone. Honestly, I never had another thought like that the whole rest of the time. You know why? The Bible says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. That's our God. That's our Lord. And if you've got him first in your difficulties, he will always provide and bless in our lives. So I would ask him, I don't know what you're going through right now or what you may face this year, but are you trusting the Lord? Are you putting him first in your faith when it comes to difficulties? But we also need to put him first in our faith when it comes to our decisions. We all make decisions in our lifetime. Some of them are vitally important. They're life-changing things. Some of them are innocuous. They don't seem to affect anything. But are we willing to put the Lord first in the decisions that we make? For example, there's some people who say, well, I'd like to send my child off to a good Bible college where they can get some Bible training as well, but it's just so expensive to send them someplace like that today. And I can send them over here to the local state college where a godless professor is going to try to rip their faith to shreds and they're going to be immersed in all the wickedness of the crowd over there. I don't know about you, but I think that's a worse, higher price to pay. But my father used to say, son, God is not sitting up in heaven wringing his hands trying to figure out where he's going to come up with the money to send you to college. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and if he needs him, he'll slaughter somewhere and milk a few to get whatever you need. You can trust him. So many Christians sometimes today, when they want to make a major decision about where they're going to live or what they're going to do with their lives, they want to seek the wisdom of the Wall Street Journal rather than the Word of God. They're not seeking out God's infinite wisdom. They want to look at man's finite wisdom. I sometimes wonder what would have happened if we'd have been at the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that story in the Word of God where there were 5,000 men, not counting women and children, on the hillside listening to Jesus preach and teach. And if you think evangelists are long-winded, it says he preached all day long and it was clear till supper time before anybody realized they were hungry. And there were the disciples standing off to the side. Can you picture them? Peter, James, and John. And Peter says to John, don't you think he's been preaching long enough? And John says, sure. Why don't you tell him? And nobody could get up the courage to tell him themselves. So they did what Baptists do. They made up a committee. And they went as a group. And they said, Lord, you've been preaching all day long. The people are tired and hungry. Don't you think it's time to feed them? And Jesus said, no, have them sit down. You're going to feed them. Why? We're going to feed them. Wait a minute, Judas, how much money's in the money bag? And Judas said, there's 200 pennies. And Philip, that marvelous disciple of Jesus Christ, turns to the creator and sustainer of the universe who made all things out of nothing and says, Lord, it can't be done. Can you believe that? It can't be done. And let's just say that after that marvelously inspiring conversation with Philip, the Lord Jesus turns to his other side and there's a devout atheist standing there who doesn't believe in deity at all. And the Lord says, excuse me, you're an atheist, aren't you? Yes. Don't believe in deity at all? No. Well, I got a situation here I'd like your advice on. We've got 5,000 men, not counting women and children. They're tired. They're hungry. We'd like to feed them. What's the first thing the atheist is going to ask? Well, how much money have you got? So he's going to get the financial report from Judas. And what's his bottom line going to be? He's not going to put the Lord on the beginning of the referendum, but he's going to come to the same conclusion. I'm sorry, sir, it can't be done. So what's the difference between Philip and the atheist? Well, you say there's no difference. No, actually there is. You see, the atheist is a professing atheist and a practicing atheist, while on the other hand, Philip is a professing Christian and a practicing atheist. What about us? What about sometimes the decisions that we need to make? Are we putting our faith and trust in the one who can provide all of our needs, who can answer our prayers when we pray to him? God answers our prayers. Look, I was preaching in the Fiji Islands, and I'm no Elijah or prophet of God as far as those kind of things are concerned, but I was preaching at one of those public schools where we had over 1,000 students. They all had the benefit of sitting underneath covered walkways out of the heat of the blistering sun. I didn't have that opportunity. I was in the corner of the athletic field where the sun was beating down very hotly on me on that hot Fiji afternoon. And have you ever been so hot that you got to the place where you felt, if this doesn't change here, I'm going to pass out? That's where I was in my preaching. And at that very same time, I was praying in my heart while I was preaching with my mouth. I was praying with my heart. I can multitask. And I said, Lord, if you don't do something, I'm going to pass out. I'm not kidding. I no sooner got that prayer off my heart, but a huge cloud rolled in over top of that athletic field between the sun and the field, dropped the temperature at least 10 degrees in that place. And by the end of that time, I was running up and down the field, having the kids give me answers, hollering answers back and forth from the kids. That's the Lord. There's no atheist who is going to convince me there is no God. Why? I've seen him answer specific personal prayers that only he can answer. Is he first in the decisions that you make? Matthew 6:33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If he's not first in your favor, he's not Lord of your life. If he's not first in your faith, he's not Lord of your life. Let me just list for you the last ones. I don't have time to develop them fully tonight in the remainder of our time, but he also needs to be first in our finances. First in our finances. I said, oh, I knew it. Preachers can't go through a meeting without talking about money. Well, look, let's just face it. For some people, their God is almighty dollar, more than almighty God. They're living for the money, the possessions, the popularity, the things of this world. How much of that can you take with you out of this world when you leave it? None of it. You're going to leave it all behind to somebody you didn't want to leave it to, who's going to spend it in a way you didn't want it spent. That's why it's better, an older preacher said, that to be given while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. But we need to recognize that what we have, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. In other words, everything we have is provided for us by God. Doesn't matter whether a person's saved or not saved. Whatever we have, God provides for us. He gives us the health to work. He gives us the provisions that we need. He is the one who takes care of our families and takes care of us. He is the one before whom we need to put our finances subject to his will. Proverbs 3 verse 9 says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. What does that mean? It means that he deserves the first fruits of our finances, not the last leftovers of those things. He needs to be first in our finances when it comes to our giving. Malachi chapter 3 verses 8 and 10, God scolded his own people because they were robbing him. Why? They said, how have we robbed you? He said, in tithes and in offerings. May I ask you, if you're a believer, are you tithing to the Lord? Do you give that 10% that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ first? Faithfully? I know some people say, well, wait a minute, Brother Webb, I pay my bills every month and I'm barely getting them paid now. If I give God 10% of what I make more, I'm not going to be able to pay my bills. No, I assure you, you'll be able to pay your bills because God always pays his bills. You put the Lord first. It does not make sense to the unsaved certified public accountant down the road that if you give 10% of everything you make to the Lord, that the 90% you have left will go as far or farther than the 100% you squandered before. But God does that all the time in the lives of those who put him first financially. But we need to think about our finances when it comes to our giving to him. That's our tithes and our offerings that we give to him. And I would dare you, if you don't tithe, try it and watch what God will do. See what God will do in your spiritual life. But we also need to put him first on our finances when it comes to our spending. How much of what we have belongs to God? 10% that we tithe? Some people have that idea. Okay, I gave my that 10% that belongs to God to him, so the 90% I have left belongs to me. No, the 90% still belongs to him. He's the one that provided it for us. So do you think he's concerned about how we spend it? Sure, if we spend it on videos or movies where God's name is taken in vain and where all kinds of wickedness is promoted and godliness is ridiculed, do you think that pleases him? Is he excited about that? Is he happy that we're spending his funds for those kind of things? So many people, instead of helping others that are about them that could have need, are too busy buying a bigger screen television set for their house so that they, not that they couldn't see one, but with a surround sound stereo system so loud, if you watch an earthquake on the screen, you can have one in your house, you know, that kind of thing. Or we're adding so many accessories to our pickup truck or lift kits or something else that way, then when there are folks that are in need and we should be giving to the Lord and putting those things in his will to be accomplished for him rather than spending it in a way we think we want to spend it because it still belongs to him. So we need to think about what pleases God before we spend what belongs to him. Is he first in our finances? And then finally, here's the last thing I want to mention tonight because I want to let you go in just a moment. He needs to be first in our family. Is he first in your family? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. I'll have you read that passage of scripture with me for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's a good passage of scripture for you to look at regarding family and regarding the home. It says, in these words, verse 6, Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates. What does that all mean? It means that daily and diligently, constantly and consistently, we need to be talking about the things of God in our households, in our homes. That we ought to talk about the news and the other things take place in reference to God and what God thinks about those things and how he wants us to respond to those things, not to what the world wants to push us into or mold us into their image rather than the image of God. No, we need to put the Lord first in our family when it comes to our attitudes. Ephesians 4:29 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. What are the most central attitudes at your house? Is it bitterness? I'm mad at you. You won't let me manipulate you, so I'm going to give you the cold shoulder. Is it covetousness? Hey, come on, husband, can't you get a better paying job so we can have more stuff like the neighbor kids have? Is it selfishness? Me first. I get first choice. My space. I'm the important one. The Bible says that in the home where Christ is first, love is what is most important. You know, I grew up in a household where my parents argued constantly. Now, some people say, well, Brother Webb, didn't you say your parents were involved in ministry? Yes, my father was an evangelist who preached the gospel for 67 years. Well, you shouldn't be telling people about how they argued with each other. No, it's okay. I'm sure they wouldn't mind because they always argued about the same thing. You know what it was? I love you the most. No, no, dear, I love you the most. No, no, I love you the best. No, I love you the best. Look, till my father passed away, they had this thing. This is a copy of this thing, okay? There was a real one. The actual one is in the casket with my father, but it's written in my father's handwriting. It's his marker, and it's on a piece of his computer paper, and it says, I love you the most, with a big exclamation point. It would show up at her dinner plate. It would show back up at his pillow. It would show up in her reclining chair. It would show up at his computer workstation. It would show up back and forth and back and forth to the place where even when he passed away, and they had the memorial service, and the preachers were all coming by and passing the casket. The rest of that, my mother had that thing propped up in the lid of the casket where everybody could see it. And when it was time to shut the casket, she went up and put it in. She said, I got the last word. She didn't. I remembered on my way back from the burial services down in Alabama that I had, when I flew in to see my father when he first went to the hospital, I'd seen on the air in the Sky Mall magazine, they were selling a necklace that said, I love you more. And Dad said, oh, buy that for me for Mom and I'll pay you back. And I hadn't had a chance to do it yet. So my sister and brother and I bought it for my mother that Christmas. And she was shocked when she found out who it was from. You didn't get the last word, Mom. But listen to me, folks. I grew up in a household where neither my older sister, my older brother, or I ever wondered if there was going to be a divorce. We didn't wonder whether Mom and Dad loved each other. We knew they did. And we knew that they loved us. We never wondered whether they loved us either because they argued with us about the same thing. When my mother got dementia before she finally passed away, the last conversation she could really understand we had together, we finished with an argument over the telephone. We finally compromised. She loved me the most. I loved her the best. But that's the kind of arguing ought to go on in the home where Jesus Christ is first. Because Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love. Christ also hath loved us and given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling savor. God's word says love ought to be the central attitude in our home. Then what about our actions? What about our actions? Ephesians 4:32 says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Well, just how forgiving do we have to be, preacher? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How often does he forgive us? I'm even beyond when we first accept him as Savior. He forgives us every time we ask him, whenever we ask him for that forgiveness. He said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. He does that again and again and again in our lives when we blow it, when we fail him, and when we fall in our actions. When's the last time you've actually done something to show your family how much you love them? You know, you can mow your dad's lawn without charging him money. That's a good thing, right? I mean, you can mow dad's lawn from now till forever and not even get close to how much you've already eaten at your house. Do you realize that, Levi? And you can wash some dishes for Mom, okay? You know, I guarantee you the wrinkles will go away before your wedding day, Olivia. Hey, when's the last time you just gave him a big old hug and a cocker spaniel kiss up the side of the face and said, I love you? God's word says that we need to show our love one for another. When's the last time that your parents have done something to show your kids how much you love them? My father was away from home most of the time preaching when I was growing up, preaching evangelistic meetings in other states, other towns. He would come home for 5 days, and when he got home, he had a list of stuff he needed to do, and then he had mom's honey-do list that she wanted him to do. And yet he still managed to find time. They sent us to a Christian school that was an hour's drive one direction. That cost a lot of money and time. And when I was captain of the soccer team playing the game and I looked up on the sidelines and I saw my father up there cheering for me, I knew he was taking a good several hours out of his busy schedule because he loved me. He still found time to play catch with my brother and me in the street in front of our house or do other things for our family. Thank the Lord for that. He did it because he loved us. He wanted to show his love for us. How often does the Lord Jesus Christ do things to show us how much he loves us? All the time. All the time in our lives. Our actions. Hey, ladies, when's the last time you did something to show your husband how much you love him? Learning how to cook would be a good idea. Don't treat your husband like a Greek god and serve him burnt offerings for dinner. Okay? Or send him to the hospital with freezer burn from the not quite thawed out TV dinners you've been serving him. Or a nuclear radioactive exposure from the nuked microwave dinners you're serving him every once in a while. Learn how to cook, boil water, cook some food, whatever. Send the kids over to somebody else's house for an evening when he comes home and ask him how his work day went and have just a quiet dinner between the two of you. Listen when he tells you how his work day went. Want him to really know how much you love him? Ask him to sit down and watch a football game with him. Then if you really want to know how much you love him, ask him to explain it to you. Right? No, just kidding. But when's the last time you've done something to show how much you love your husband? And fellas, I left you for last but not least. When's the last time you've done something to show your wife how much you love her? You say, well, I cook and I work. Hey, hang on to that for a little. You'll get around to it if the Lord tarries. Now, the fact is, how much have you done? When's the last time that you bought her flowers? I learned a long time ago, fellas, you don't have to go and waste all your money and spend all your paycheck at the fancy florist shop to buy your wife flowers. You can buy them from Walmart or the grocery store bargain bouquet, okay? Just learn this little fact. Take it out of the cheap plastic wrapping with the barcode and the price tag on it. And wrap it in a couple of sheets of tissue paper. Get your daughter or your secretary to tie a bow around it because guys are notorious for not being able to tie her shoes. Never mind, but bows. And present that to your wife that way. I guarantee she won't be able to tell the flowers that came from Walmart from the ones that came from the fancy flower shop. Roses are roses. Carnations are carnations. Daisies are daisies. You say, well, I can't even afford to buy them at Walmart. Well, then when they're growing by the side of the road in season, stop and pick a few. One fellow did that and wrote a poem that went with them. Roses are red, violets are blue, carnations are $10, will dandelions do? And she put them in the middle of the dining room table, bugs and all. I'm talking about, when's the last time that you've done something to show your family members how much you love them? When's the last time you got them together and just had a big hug together and say, I love you? Christ does things all the time to show us how much he loves us. In our family, our attitudes, our actions, and then lastly, our activities. Very simply, we need to put the Lord first, even when it comes to our activities. Sometimes people put their bowling league or their football game or their something else that they're involved with before being in church. And the Bible says in Hebrews 10:25, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, we ought to be putting the Lord first. When it comes to conflicts between activities, the Lord's things ought to come first. I don't say that because I'm a preacher. I said that because God's word tells us that very same thing. Don't put things that are going on with your kids before what's going on with the Lord. Have your kids involved in the things that have to do with the Lord. Involved in church as a family. Find a Bible-believing church and attend as a family. Don't send your kids to Sunday school. Get out of bed and take them because otherwise you're teaching them churches that's just for kids. And it isn't. It's for the entire family. Is Jesus Christ first in your family? Why? Because the Bible says if he's not first in our favor, he's not first in our faith, he's not first in our finances, and he's not first in our family, then he's not Lord of our hearts. He's not Lord of our lives. And the Bible says the one who's the redeemer and the creator, representer and the creator and the sustainer and the leader also needs to be first place, should be in first place. If he's not, let me encourage you to rearrange whatever priorities need to be rearranged and change what needs to be changed that he might have first place. Let's bow our heads together for a word of prayer, please. Appreciate each one coming. I appreciate your good attention and your listening tonight to the message. We're not going to wait long. We're just going to have a short invitation. I'm going to have a word of prayer in just a moment. And then we're going to be dismissing in just a few moments tonight. I wonder if I could ask just a couple of questions. While our heads are bowed and while our eyes are closed, my purpose is not to embarrass anybody. We're not trying to do that at all, but I'd like to be able to pray for those who would like prayer. May I ask, first of all, how many here tonight can lift a hand where you are without saying a word? Just raise a hand that says, Brother Webb, praise God, I do know for sure that there has already been some time in my life when I did turn from my sin and trust Jesus as my personal Savior, and I called on Him and I asked Him to come into my life and to forgive my sins and to save my soul. If you're sure of that fact tonight, you're certain that if you died, you'd be going to heaven, can you lift your hand to show that tonight if you're sure? Amen. I'm glad for many who can say that tonight. It isn't because of what you've done, but because of what He's done that you can be sure. And He wants all to be sure. Thank you. You may put those hands down. Question number two, I wonder if there's how many of those that just raised your hand would say, but preacher, God's Spirit spoke to my heart tonight, and I realized that in one or more of these areas, the Lord Jesus hasn't really been first place like He needs to be. Would you just pray for me tonight, Brother Webb? I need to rearrange some priorities, make some decisions that He might be first. How many could lift a hand tonight to say that? Yes, God bless you. God bless you. Yes, anyone else tonight? Preacher, while you're praying for those, remember me too. I know I'm saved. I'm sure I'm on my way to heaven. But I realized that maybe in one or more of these areas you preached about tonight, He hasn't really been first. Anyone else like that? I don't want to leave you out if you like prayer. Yes, thank you. Anyone else? Final question tonight. I wonder, is there anyone with us this evening? Maybe you're a church member, maybe you're a visitor. And you'd say, Brother Webb, I couldn't raise my hand with everybody else a moment ago to say if I knew for sure if I died, I'd be going to heaven. I don't know that. I'm not sure of that fact tonight. I'd like to be certain. I'd like to know that. But I don't. Would you just remember my hand in prayer tonight? Now listen, I'm not asking you to stand up and give anybody a speech. I'm not asking you to join somebody's church. I'm not asking you to walk up or down an aisle or talk to the preacher. I'm simply asking, would you let me pray for you tonight? Is there anyone like that this evening that would say, preacher, I cannot say I know for certain of any time in my life, and I truly have repented and turned from my sin, believed on the Lord Jesus, and asked Him to save me. Would you remember my hand in prayer tonight? Anyone like that this evening that would just slip a hand up briefly, quietly where you are? I'll recognize you and put it right back down. Anyone like that this evening? If we can help you tonight in any way, if we can help you to get that question answered, if we can settle that, we can show you from the Bible how you can be certain that if your life ended tonight, you'd be on your way to heaven. The Bible tells us plainly. Let's stand very quietly then for prayer together. Everyone standing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we stand before You this evening. We thank You for Your precious word. We thank You for this passage that tells us what You are, Lord, our Redeemer and our Representer and our Creator and our Sustainer and our Leader. Lord, I pray that for my brothers and sisters in Christ, each one to whom You have spoken, that we recognize that You've not been first place in one or more of these areas. Lord, I pray that You would help us to settle those matters with You tonight. Thank You for speaking to our hearts by Your Spirit. You love us and You want us to have Your best. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that we might settle what needs to be settled, that we might have Your best. Lord, I pray for anyone that may be here tonight and isn't really sure if they died, they'd be on their way to heaven. May they not leave here tonight without having settled that matter in their heart with You. We know You want them to be saved, and You will save them even now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, Your word says. Lord, I pray that if there's one without You as Savior, we pray they wouldn't leave that way tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed as the instruments are playing just a stanza of an invitation song tonight. I just want to give an opportunity for you. If you would like counsel, if you need to speak with somebody, pastor's at the front here tonight. He'd be glad to have somebody sit down with you and pray with you and talk with you, answer your questions. If you need counsel tonight regarding your soul, we'd be glad to help you in any way we can tonight. If you're a Christian, then take time right now to talk with the Lord about what He spoke to your heart about tonight. Be specific with Him. He was specific with your heart tonight. Get things settled down with the Lord Jesus Christ, nailed down tonight with Him. Be able to go forth with a great joy in your heart, knowing that He is truly first place in your life. Settle matters with Him. Maybe there's somebody here that would say, Brother Webb, I'm not really sure if I was to die, whether or not I'd go to heaven, but I'm too nervous or embarrassed or backward or ashamed or afraid or one reason or another to raise my hand or even walk down an aisle or anything. There's no verse in the Bible that says you have to raise your hand to go to heaven, that you have to talk to a preacher to go to heaven. If you understand tonight that you're a sinner and you're sorry for your sin and you believe Jesus loved you and died for you on the cross and only He can save you, you can call on Him tonight, right now, right there in your seat. You say, preacher, I don't know what to say.
I don't know what to pray to God. I'd be happy to lead you in a very simple prayer. You can pray. You don't even have to pray it out loud. You can pray it silently in your heart. But if you're one here tonight who is not certain if you were to die, you'd be on your way to heaven, and you'd like to settle that tonight once and for all, why don't you just bow your head right now, right where you are, and pray this simple prayer in your heart to God and mean it with all of your heart. Just pray like this. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. But I believe that Jesus died for me and that he rose again and that only he can save me. So right now, God, I turn from my sin. Please forgive me. Change my life. I take Jesus as my only Savior. Please give to me now your gift of eternal life. Save my soul tonight. Thank you, God, for hearing my prayer. And thank you for saving me tonight as you promised that you would. Now may I live for Jesus. For I ask in his name. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I'm just going to ask one last question before I turn the invitation to the pastor to close our service with a word of prayer. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight that would say, Brother Webb, when I walked in here tonight, I did not know if I died, whether or not I'd be going to heaven. But when you prayed that prayer, you just finished praying. I prayed that prayer with you right here in my seat, right here tonight. Brother Webb, I'd just like you to know, tonight I did ask Jesus to save me. Here's the promise of God's word to you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you prayed that prayer, he heard you and he saved you tonight. But two verses ahead of that, it says, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. So is there anyone here tonight that would say, Preacher, when I walked in here, I did not know if I died and go to heaven. But when you prayed that prayer, I prayed that prayer after you're with you right here in my seat. And I'd just like you to know, Brother Webb, tonight I did ask Jesus to save me. If you did that tonight, would you slip a hand up high enough for me to see it? If you did, I'd love to rejoice with you in that decision if you made that commitment to Christ tonight. Now, if we can help you in any way as we close the service, I'll be about. My wife's available to talk. If you're needing to talk to Pastor, he'll be glad to talk with you, or his wife can talk with you. If we can help you in any way, only without letting us know. Join us tomorrow night for our second chalk art drawing, for some more special music, for another message from God's Word. I want to encourage your hearts tomorrow night. Pastor, thank you.